Let me invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we'll be looking again this evening. And I'd like to express my thanks for the opportunity to be here and the kindness that has been extended to me and the privilege. Certainly am grateful for it. I feel uncomfortable accepting any thanks for what happened today at our church since I didn't really do anything. I have a little line we use sometimes about chickens and pigs. If you're going to supply breakfast, the chicken makes a contribution, the pig makes a sacrifice. And often I find myself just being the chicken. I say, sure, you can use our building, and then somebody else has to do all the work and really work at it. And Ben Russell did a great job from it sounds like, as I expected he would, and very thankful for his ministry, and I'm glad it worked out. We're really right in the neighborhood. I almost said in the panel discussion, it's been a little odd, and it's sort of strange for me to be preaching in this building. When I was a teenager, a buddy, I think the statute of limitations is up on this, but a buddy and I used to sneak out on the roof of this place. You know, if you went, took the elevator up Cup, and we'd go up on the roof because it's a great, you could actually watch the fireworks downtown from there, see them pretty well. You could do other stuff we're not going to mention, but the reality of it is it just seems a little odd to be standing here preaching, but that's the grace of God, and I'm thankful for that. So some of you parents don't give up hope, all right, on your kids, that someday God will work in their heart in that regard. Well, Tuesday night, we started looking at the subject of a steadfast ministry, and I said verse 1 says that phrase, we do not lose heart. It's repeated again in verse 16, we do not lose heart, and that's where I took the concept of a steadfast ministry. I thought that worked better than a not losing heart ministry. That just doesn't communicate quite as well. So it's the kind of ministry that remains steadfast, continues on in it. And verses 1 through 6 we looked at were the character of a steadfast ministry, and that is that it's built on the commission and provision of God. It is maintained by a godly transparency. And then, and I didn't make the point quite as clear, I think some of you picked it up, but it understands the true nature of spiritual conflict. That is, if our message is rejected, it's not because of a flaw in the message and not necessarily a fault of the messenger. There's actually unbelief in the heart of the sinner, and there is an enemy, the god of this world, that's using their unbelief to blind their minds and keep them held captive to do his will, in the language of Paul from 2 Timothy. So we don't surrender to the challenge and obstacle of ministry because of rejection. We recognize that it is in fact the message we have, which God will powerfully use. And the allusion in verse 6 really to creation, God who said, "Let light shine in darkness," has shined the light of the gospel in our hearts. So Paul, really probably referring to his own conversion, a man clearly in unbelief, blinded by the god of this world, and God shined a light that stopped him in his tracks. And that light was the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's answer is to keep on proclaiming that gospel. Now, this is a chapter that really warrants more than just two messages. So I'm going to stick to two, obviously, because that's what we've got. I'm going to jump actually to the end of the chapter for our main focus tonight, but I'm going to be dipping back into the section that we're not going to cover in terms of a message. But I would like to read it so that when we look back into it, we'll have some familiarity with the text. So I'd like to begin reading this evening in verse 7. Of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you.
But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I'd like to draw our attention to verses 16 to 18, as I said, but we'll look back as well into the other portion just to help substantiate, I think, some of the truths that we need to consider in these verses. At the beginning of verse 16, really identifies for us the real problem that we face for which we need steadfastness, right? I mean, it is that there are challenges. In fact, 7 to 15 basically laid those out. I mean, Paul gives us sort of an overview of the kinds of things that he experienced. But verse 16 taps into that. We do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying. Okay, and so let me just, two quick points here as we go in. I think it's fair to say on the basis of what Paul is saying here, that sometimes serving Christ can be discouraging. That's why he two times says we do not lose heart, because there are things that might cause us to lose heart. It's potentially, I should say, discouraging. And Paul understood that, and this book gives us insight into that, right? There's human and satanic opposition to the work of God. There were false teachers that were opposing Paul. He says in verse 4 that the God of this world was blinding the minds of those who believe not. So Paul knew to do God's work was going to meet both human and satanic opposition. And that can be discouraging potentially, right? I mean, we run into adversity and adversaries. There's spiritual blindness. You know, one of the things I think if we think about the subjective, what I mean by that is the sometimes unmeasurable progress of our work. If you have to go out in the backyard and dig a ditch, you grab a shovel, you dig, you can see that you dug the ditch. The job's done. But sometimes you can be talking to people and you can't really tell, did we get anywhere? Because the responses are not visible. And sometimes there's just a blindness that is baffling and discouraging. I mean, you can pray and talk and love and confront, and it's almost as if there's lights on, but nobody home spiritually. And sometimes that can be draining, can't it? You ever finished a visit or a counseling session, and you just feel like you just got wrung out because it didn't seem like you got anywhere. Or perhaps you thought you got great places, only to get a call 2 days later and that couple that you thought you'd saved their marriage is about ready to blow it all up again. And you feel like you're on the merry-go-round with it. I mean, that can be sometimes discouraging, can't it? Paul certainly experienced the physical and mental tiredness of serving Christ in a way that, at least compared to my life, is incredible. I have not been shipwrecked yet. I mean, every time I remember taking a 17-hour flight to go to Zambia from Atlanta to Johannesburg, and that's a pretty long flight, especially when you have two teenagers who never get out of their seat, and I'm next to the window, and this body doesn't fit in those seats very well. Okay, Some of you have length challenges. Some of us have width challenges. And they don't move. But then I'm sitting there thinking, so Paul was in the deep. I mean, he was like floating in the ocean that I'm flying. Well, not actually technically the ocean, but flying over it. Quit whining, Doran. But it can wear on us, can't it? And sometimes when we get worn down, our encouragement level can drop. And Paul recognizes that, okay? You can lose heart. Sometimes it can be discouraging. Look at the second phrase there. Though our outer man is decaying, serving Christ can also be draining, can't it? The outer man here, he's referring to his physical existence. In a world of change and decay, serving Christ doesn't stop that. All right? You don't stop getting older because you're serving Christ. You're not guaranteed not to have the aches and pains and breakdowns of physical reality in a sin-cursed world. And so expending yourself in the service of Christ, whether you're vocationally doing so, or sometimes even more so, bivocationally or non-vocationally. I mean, we ask folks who work a full-time job to spend a bunch of time preparing their Sunday school lessons and come to the church and do all of that. And that can wear down the body. It can be physically and mentally draining. The outer person can be worn down in serving Christ. There is a cost to ministry that requires steadfastness because we will endure suffering, as Paul pointed out, even to the point of death potentially, if we're really truly following Christ. And the reality of it is that that list of words that we saw in 7 to 15, particularly 7 to 12, highlights that, right? There's external persecution and internal pressures. That's what perplexed would have to be, right? I mean, you don't get perplexed from outside, you get perplexed from inside. So he was persecuted and perplexed. It was taking a toll on him as a person subject to the curse, as we all are. And that's the way it will be to serve Christ. And everything in the Scripture tells us that, right? Jesus talked about grains of wheat falling into the ground and dying. Paul said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In Acts 14:22, it says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God which is coming on the pathway to that is going to be full of tribulations for us. That's what should be anticipated. 1 Peter, Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I mean, we have had it so well that we've lost sight of what we should expect following Christ. And we may have some interesting days ahead, obviously. I mean, this week introduced some cultural changes that could put us right against the grain of our culture in a way that could bring us into conflict. How will we handle that? Whine about it? Go, woe is me? Because somebody mocks us or ridicules us because we stand on what the Scriptures say? Will we be surprised about it? We shouldn't be. That's what Peter said. I mean, if we really believe that what we've come to trust in, the gospel, has made us aliens and strangers, then we shouldn't be surprised when actually we start to have to live that way. If we're going to serve Christ faithfully, it's going to bring about some measure of challenge and conflict, in the midst of which we're going to have to not lose heart, even though the outer man is decaying. We're going to have to be renewed in some way, and that's what this passage is talking to us. But before we do that, Let me just drop back into the text before this and ask the question, why does God require this of his servants? I mean, why is it that God has designed ministry to be sacrificial and to involve some measure of exhausting, it ought to be some measure of exhausting service to Christ? Why is that? And Paul gives us very clear insight in it. Now, some of it, I think we have different translations on it, but most of the main translations tip us off to it because they translate, Paul four times uses the same kind of Greek word and clause. And in the New American Standard, which I have, they're all four translated so that. In the King James, they're translated just that. I think the NIV and the ESV, the first one is so, and then the next three are either so that or that. So you'll see them. So let me show you in the text why God does it this way. Verse 7, here's the first one. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, not from ourselves. So it could be there to show that the greatness of the power is of God. So God requires sacrificial ministry from us so that his power is displayed through our weakness. I mean, he really isn't interested in us impressing people. He wants to impress them. And so he's put this great treasure in earthen vessels. And Paul's ministry was marked by weakness, which really, honestly, in our culture, we don't get. We still think that, and I alluded to this the other night, that we try to win people to us before we win them to Christ. And we do that because we try to put on some kind of appeal to show people that if they'll be like us, their lives will be happier. I mean, we properly make fun of the prosperity theology people and hopefully make fun of them like the prophets made fun of the pagan idolatry worshipers. We don't joke about them just to joke about them. We joke about them because they deserve to be mocked biblically. Okay, they're setting forth a false gospel. But I'm pretty convinced that most of American Christianity has drunk from that well somewhat. We really do think if you trust Jesus, you're going to have the prosperity of our country. And therefore, we try to present the most attractive version of ourselves possible. Because we think that our looking good, being good, we're the key to the American dream, we're the key to a great marriage, we're the key to a great family, that we market that, and often, really, people are looking at us more than they're looking to Jesus, more than they're seeing the power of God. And Paul actually says here, God wants us to go through things that will expose the fact that we are an earthen vessel so that the excellence will be of the power of God and not of us. The people won't say at the end of it, look what Dave Doran did. Look what you did. Not even look what your church did. But look what God did. Look what God did. Look in verse 10, because he uses this. And actually 10 and 11 use it, there's two times and they're saying the same thing. All right, verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So the second reason God lets us experience these kinds of death-like experience, and it's clearly, I think he's using it metaphorically, he's not actually saying, in this case, all of these things were literal death as much as it was the dying process that he was going through as he faced all these situations was because in that happening to him, what was being revealed was the life of Christ. And that manifestation of the life of Christ is what needed to be. And he's going to get to that. It's the resurrection life of Christ. It's the fact that in the midst of what is an overwhelming experience that could be described of death, persecution, forsakenness, all of these things, there's something that sustains you, and that's the life of Christ. Remember how he starts with this book? He was in such a bad shape that he could do nothing but trust in him that raises the dead. I mean, he was at the place where there was nothing else that he could bank on other than that God raises the dead. And so he could keep on going. He could keep on going. And so God sometimes puts us in that position so we have no other hope than the life of Jesus, his victory over death in the resurrection. Then look at verse 15. Here's the fourth one. It says, "For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." There's lots of different ways that's translated, but the right way, no, just kidding. The point here is simply this, is that Paul endures all of these things, verse 15, all things are for your sake. What are the all things? The persecuted, forsaken, dying, all of these things are for your sake so that the grace will spread to more and more people. So why does God cause his servants to have to suffer and sacrifice? It's because that spreads his grace. Sacrificial ministry is how the gospel is advanced. I mean, it's not technically true, but many of us probably heard the statement, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I mean, it's not technically true because the gospel is the seed of the church. But the point is that when people have been willing to die for the gospel, it hasn't hindered the advance of the gospel, it's accelerated it. And that's what Paul's saying. I'm doing all of this for your sake so that grace will spread to more and more people. He's willing to suffer so that people will see that the message he's preaching is in fact true. I mean, because there really is something contradictory to say Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again, so death has been defeated. But I'm going to do everything I can to avoid death. I mean, doesn't that sort of like unplug the credibility? Jesus has conquered death, but anything that might threaten our lives, we run away from. But when God's people have been willing to say, I am willing to follow Christ even to the point of death, then the people who are hearing that message start to say, you know, they really believe what they're saying. They really believe that. And God uses that to drive forward the message of Jesus Christ. So God lets us experience these things so that people will see his power, so that the life of Jesus Christ will be manifested, and so that grace will spread. And those realities ought to cause us to embrace the kind of sacrificial cost that Paul's talking about, and that's what Paul's trying to show them in it. Now, if you would look at the second part of verse 16, okay? The second part of verse 16 now talks about the renewal process, all right? It says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." The location of this renewal is in the words, our inner man. All right. So in contrast to the material part, the body, the inner immaterial part, the spirit is being renewed day by day. And so whether you're a dichotomist or a trichotomist, the reality of it is we say there's at least material and immaterial. Okay, we've got body, and then there's an immaterial part, whether you see that as spirit and soul or just one thing. The point here that Paul is saying, there's an outer man that's decaying, and inner man is being renewed. Paul is not in any way pitting those against each other. What he's doing, though, is acknowledging, as he does in Romans 8, that the majority of the force of God's redemption at this point has been felt in the inner person, right? We're born again. I mean, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we've been made alive. It's in our inner person that the power of the gospel has been manifested. And Romans 8 says we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. So there will come a time when the victory of Christ will affect our bodies and they'll be made new. We'll be resurrected. There will be no more pain, no more dying. But that time's not right now. Right now, we don't have an ability to say, based on the gospel, all disease will be vanquished presently. Now, I think because Christ has won the victory, that God does graciously at times reverse the effect of disease. He does preserve life, but not in the way the name it and claim it people say, because there clearly is the outworking of the curse still going on. So I don't hate to be Mr. Bummer, talk about how bad life can be, but it doesn't look like it gets better for us, right? Unless Jesus comes back, or we go to be with Him, but on the way to going to be with Him, we're talking decline, outer man decaying. But our inner person can be renewed day by day, and that's where he says the work takes place. And look at the timing he describes here of this happening. And he indicates the timing in two ways. It is in the present tense, is being renewed. So he emphasizes the fact that this is something that is an ongoing renewal. It's a continual thing. So it's not like he has some kind of a filling station where he shows up and he, pulls in and they give him an inner man, supercharge, and then he goes back and takes off again. But it's a continual process of renewal, renovation of his spirit, and it's being done to him, right? My inner man is being renewed. That's passive. He's not renewing himself. This is a work by God being done inside him, which is renewing him. And it's being done continuously. And then he sort of doubles down on that continuously by saying day by day. So each day, God is working in him in such a way that his spirit, his inner person, is being strengthened. It's being renewed. He, in spite of the fact that he is decaying outwardly, inwardly, God is at work in him. I think it's similar to what he says in Ephesians when he prays there. He says that he prays for the Ephesians that they would be strengthened by his spirit in the inner person. So there's an operation of the Spirit of God in the inner person of a believer which provides strength and renewal. That's the renewal process that he's talking about here that can happen for the servant of Christ who is experiencing the kind of potentially discouraging, definitely draining things in ministry. All right, so now how does that happen? How does this renewal happen? And this is what the text moves to tell us. Look at now verses 17 and 18. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, here's what I would suggest to you is that 17 and 18 bring us to focus on the renewing promise that is what is sustaining the Apostle Paul in the face of these difficulties. And that promise is stated in verse 17. There is an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison which is being produced. All right, so here's Paul looking at his circumstances, which he listed out in 7 through 15, and he does in other places in this book, and if you read it, it's like, wow. I mean, how did this guy make it? I mean, and he says in Acts, the Spirit testifies to him that in every city, bonds and afflictions await him. I mean, you ever get nervous before a speaking engagement? Could you imagine if you knew the outcome of that speaking engagement was going to be sort of a simultaneous revival and riot? I mean, God was going to do great things, and you were going to get the daylights beat out of you. And he knew that everywhere he went. And yes, God miraculously, I mean, he's left for dead. He comes back to life. But his body must have felt the effects of that. And it wore on him. So how did he keep on going? Well, he tells us that he kept on going by focusing on this promise of God, that what he was experiencing, in verse 17 it says, as a momentary and light affliction, which is stunning. The light part is stunning. Okay, having people pelt you to death with rocks. If that's light, okay, that anonymous note you got is a feather. Right? I mean, here's a momentary, temporary, he sees it as something that will not last and that it is light affliction. And there's sort of the contradiction in terms, because that word's strong. Light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So he turns his attention to the fact that God has promised not just glory for him as a follower of Jesus Christ, but a glory that's correlated with the affliction. This affliction produces a far greater weight of glory. So he's saying something like Jesus said, which I remind myself periodically. He says, "Blessed are you when men revile you and speak evil of you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." So, you know, when I look at that blog and that guy's being an idiot saying stuff about me, instead of getting all bothered by it, say, praise the Lord. Because if he's speaking evil of me not properly, that is, it's a misrepresentation, then rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Paul says, you're going to face difficulty, persecution, draining circumstances, but it produces a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So rather than look at the affliction, turn and look at the glory that's promised. That's what he's calling them to do. And in terms of what you and I are talking about here, the reality of it is if we don't have, I think, a good, clear theology of glory, then we won't be able to sustain ourselves as we ought to. We won't be in a position to be sustained as we ought to. I mean, do you realize, and I know I want to be careful because the scriptures are clear, right? That God will not share his glory with another. So we're not talking about we have glory that puts us up on the throne next to God. But God has promised to us a glory that comes with him when he's glorified. And so that's our great hope. I mean, let's listen to what the scriptures say. Romans 5:2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8:21, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Romans 9:23, he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Philippians 3:20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a pervasive message in the New Testament that not only has Jesus Christ been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he will come back and everyone will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father, but those who have trusted in him will share in that glory. That we will, so to speak, will be showered over with the overwhelming glory of Jesus Christ that comes upon him, and we're his people who've trusted in him. And so Paul says this light affliction, which is but for a moment, works a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's the promise that he clings to. And what I'm saying is this, is that we must be deeply, fervently committed to God's glory if we're ever going to be renewed internally. I mean, so I say to you, why does God let us suffer? It's so that the surpassing greatness of power will be his. That means we have to really want to see God's power displayed because it magnifies him. Because if we don't care about magnifying God, then we're going to try to protect that earthen vessel. But if we know that vessel is a means by which God will magnify his might, if we long to see his might magnified, then we're ready to say, okay, Lord, this vessel's yours anyway. You bought it. If you want to break it, that's your call. Because I want to see your glory. And that's what he said, right? All things are for your sake, so the grace which is spreading to more and more people may abound with thanksgivings to the glory of God. So Paul's saying, here's the chain here. I'm willing to suffer all this stuff for your sakes. But why, Paul? So that the grace will spread to more and more people. Well, why do you want to see that happen, Paul? Because then it will abound with thanksgivings, and that will bring glory to God. So Paul wanted to see other people receive the grace of God because they came to understand the glory of God through that grace. He loved the glory of God so much that he was willing to be weak to see it manifested, to suffer, to see other people come to trust in that grace and glorify God. And he ultimately saw it as his greatest good. He lived in light of that glory. That's why the text, and I'm glad we sang the song tonight, point us to the resurrection, because in verses 13 and 14, that's what he says is ultimately drives him. He has faith, so he speaks. And that faith is knowing that God who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us from the dead and present us to him. So he's confident that there's going to be an outcome here of glory. He knows that because God has promised it to him. So how does this promise renew us? Look at the beginning of verse 18, because we might just sort of glide right by this because we're so used to talking this way. You know, you ever, do people still use vending machines, right? Coins. You ever get a coin where it's all worn down? You pop it in the vending machine, it just drops right to the coin return thing. Sometimes I think that's what's happened to us to great concepts. The edges have gotten so worn off, they just go right in the slot and drop to the coin return and don't ever click with us. And here we need to stop and make certain. Beginning of verse 18, it says, while we look. Now, think of that word, while. Okay, so here's the connection I want to draw. On Paul's one hand is affliction. On his other hand is glory. And he says his outer man is decaying, but his inner man is being renewed day by day. And now the key is, while we look at the things which are unseen, not at the things which are seen. So the renewal doesn't happen if you're looking the wrong way. The renewal doesn't happen, if I could put it this way, automatically and without our participation. And sometimes as we do, they're like, okay, Lord, I'm worn down, I'm tired, you got to do something for me. And we just sort of sit there. Or like I said in the panel today, sadly, a lot of times what we're doing is we're looking for, we've got outer man decay, and we think we can resolve that by seeking outer man renewal. And I'm not against physical refreshment, right? When God ministered to Elijah, the first thing he did was gave him a nap, and then he gave him a meal. And then he said, here, now you need to know who I am. Okay, so sometimes we need a nap. Not right now. All right? Sometimes we need a meal. Sometimes we need physically to come apart and rest. Okay, I'm not denying that, but here's what I think can happen in a culture like ours is that we can think, boy, I'm really worn out. It's been a tough day serving Christ. It's been a busy stretch, so I'm going to go participate in some pleasure that will actually renew me. And it may refresh you physically, but it won't guarantee an inner man renewal. And sadly, I've seen too many people in the church and some servants of Christ in the church who end up getting dragged into the passing pleasures of sin because they're looking for some escape from their pressures. And in our day, you can find people who get sucked into internet stuff. They get sucked into relationships. They may be just a distraction, but sometimes a defilement. And they're looking for something to bring some happiness to them in the midst of the discouragement. And it's not bringing happiness to them. It's bringing bondage to them. The answer isn't to look at the things which are seen. Paul says, here's how the renewal will take place. It's while we're looking at the things which are not seen. It's while we're actually looking at the things that God has promised to us, which we only see by faith, right? We don't actually see the glory, which is far greater right now. We accept that by faith. We believe the promise of the gospel. We believe that Jesus will, in fact, deliver on that promise. So we don't buy the promise of this world. We don't take after the pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt to satisfy it. Remember how Moses? Okay, he had passing pleasures of sin. He had the treasures of Egypt. He had reproaches with Christ. I mean, that sounds like a bad deal, right? You could be in the way up in the food chain of the most powerful family in the world, enjoying whatever you want, when you want it, or you can go live in the wilderness with a bunch of moaning, whining people. I mean, everything in us would say that. But what it says is, he saw him who was invisible, and he had respect for the recompense of the reward. Okay, and so let's take those 80 years, and let's say he lived those 80 more years in Egypt with all the pleasures and all the treasures, but it's gone, and he's under the judgment of God. Moses is still enjoying the blessings of having followed Christ out into the wilderness. It was far greater. And that's the kind of faith that we're called to live by. And will only be renewed if that's our attention. So we need to give ourselves to rich meditation on the promises of the gospel. Fill our hearts with the promises of God's word about what is coming. And live in light of that rather than focusing on the affliction. 13 weeks ago this week, late Tuesday night, early Wednesday morning, my fourth son, Derek, is an 18-year-old senior, was coming home from he was visiting a church planter from our church, that one of our graduates in Hamtramck, which is a little city inside the city of Detroit, and he has an interest in that family, that's some ministry in some other And as he was coming home, a car on I-75 was shooting sparks up from the front right of it, and so they were pulling over to the right-hand side of the road. So he went up on the shoulder, and the car had driven through its tire, front right tire, through the rim, was down to the rotor. It was a drunk lady, and she had just driven it right out. So it was shooting like fireworks. So he got out of his car, went up to the passenger side to see if the driver was okay. The woman wasn't responsive, so he came around to the driver's side. Well, she was actually in the right-hand lane of I-75. A semi was coming down I-75. It came under the overpass and actually must have thought the car was still moving, but then saw that there was someone standing next to the car. And he swerved to the left, but still hit my son. You know where the sleeper cab comes out. Hit my son and launched him about 115 feet. He broke 7 ribs on his right side, 2 on his left, scapula, clavicle, shoulder out, skull, neck, vertebrae, punctured lung, long list of things. But God protected his life. I mean, he's actually doing very well. He's got some, you know, some stuff still going. Nothing that looks to be permanent. He'll probably great. He'll be great till he's about my age, and then he'll start to feel it, I think. We're extraordinarily thankful for the kindness of God. But here's one of the things that I observed through it. Okay, he's 18, midst of his senior year. Actually, the next morning was supposed to be leaving on the senior trip. That's why he was still back here in Detroit. The rest of us were all down in Florida. When people hear that story, one of the and it's a natural thing, so I'm not trying to overplay the thing here, but almost inevitably the response is, oh, it's so good that God protected him. I mean, he's just 18, his senior year. And they start talking about really the fact of if it almost comes across as, boy, if he had died, I mean, it would have been so terrible. He died 2 months before his graduation, before he could go off to college. He's supposed to play college soccer next year. I mean, he's going to miss out on all these things. And I'd hear it, and I'd sit there and think, are we really saying what we think we're saying? And clearly, if the Lord had chosen to take his life, and he's got a good testimony of faith in Christ, so I think he would have gone from the pavement of I-75 into the presence of Jesus. Do I really think graduating from high school is better than that? I mean, do I think he would have been robbed of something because he didn't get to graduate from high school? Because he didn't get to go to college? Because he didn't get to get married? But I'm telling you, honestly, I think in a lot of American Christianity, at the functional level, to have missed those things would have been to have missed out on what matters. And to depart and be with Jesus is not far better to us. And that's why we have a hard time handling affliction. Because we are so tightly tied to the satisfaction of ourselves in this world. That when the things that matter to us in this world get threatened, it takes the wind out of our sails. It causes us to be deflated emotionally. It causes us to be discouraged and ready to quit because we're experiencing this affliction because we don't think it's light. We don't think it's momentary. And the reason we don't think it's light and momentary is because we don't think the glory is far greater, and we don't think eternal is what matters. And so along with our outer man decaying, our inner man is atrophying. because we're not feeding it on the promises of God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which liberate us from the cares of this world so that we're ready to live for eternity. I mean, we believe and preach the good news that Jesus Christ has conquered death and coming again, right? Yet at times, when the going gets difficult for us, we're tempted to lose heart. We're tempted to pull back from it. But God plans those tough times to magnify His power, to cause us to have a kind of hope for life, the resurrection life of Christ, which is far better than a life on this planet. And He does it so that the grace of God will spread to more and more people. And therefore, we must focus our attention on the things which are to come. The glory that's to be revealed in Christ and in those who are His. And then God will graciously renew us. We don't lose heart because our inner person is continually renewed by focusing on God's promise of eternal glory with and through Christ. And I don't know what you're experiencing. I don't know what you're experiencing right now, what you may have been, or, unless Jesus comes back, what's around the corner for you. But I know there's an answer in Christ. And if we'll learn to live for that, then there will be something radiant about those who claim to believe the good news. We will shine as lights in the midst of a dark world if we really, truly live for a glory that will last forever and exceed anything and everything that this world has to offer. Let's bow together and pray. Father, thank You for the promises that You've given to us and have guaranteed to us in Christ, even as this same book says in chapter 1, that in Him all of Your promises are yes, that every one of them will be fulfilled. There's nothing that will be left undone because Jesus Christ has guaranteed them in His blood and by His victorious resurrection. So please take this passage, take this truth, and strengthen us in the inner person, we pray. Lift up the hands that may be falling. Strengthen the knees that might be wobbling. Cause them to be full of joy and comfort and strength in the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.